you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day? But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Yes, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it will be that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him among you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the hand of lawless men, crucified and killed, whom God raised up, having freed him from the agony of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also will dwell in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see decay. You made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may tell you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul wasn't left in Hades and his flesh didn't see decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit by my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know certainly that God has made him, that is Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, what wonders you have wrought since the day that these words were uttered and hearts were pierced as Christ was seen as Lord. And so whatever is discussed this morning, we pray that every heart would confess in reality among us that Jesus Christ is master of my life. We pray for his glory and we ask for your spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is The Lord Who Saves. And that word Lord is writ large in this text. We use this word Lord wrongly today. We don't understand it. It has become a synonym for God. But Lord means Lord, Master, Ruler of all. And in the Old Testament, the one who is in control of all is Yahweh. And this text presents Yahweh as Savior. And it presents his holy instrument, the Son. This book is called Acts, isn't it? You have that in your Bible? And people have discussed this. Whose Acts are they? Well, the Acts of the Apostles, my Bible says it. But then you read the book of Acts and you see actually it is the Acts of the Spirit as he empowered the Apostles. And then you realize that Christ is the one actually who sends the Spirit to work through the apostles. And so if we were to really understand the title, it would be Acts of the Spirit of God on account of Christ through the apostles. It's too long, isn't it? But Acts is what we know it as. And act means action. But even as others have pointed out, for example, John Stott, actually, Luke's account isn't Acts only. It is addresses, messages. If you put all of the messages in Acts together, you'll find that maybe 25% of the book are sermons, messages, presentations of truth. And here at Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches the first gospel sermon. This is the first sermon of the first church. The reason for the first church is the preaching of this sermon in the gospel. And we're going to see this next time. That salvation happens through the Word of God. And this has not changed. This is what the Word of God still does. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus, as we will see. And there's no other way to know Jesus except through his preached word. And so Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches the first gospel sermon. And he's preaching it, as we saw last time, to a gathering of Jews from all over the known world. And the Lord sent the Spirit upon the gathered apostles, and they spoke in other languages. That's what tongues is. And here in this message, Peter is not praying or not preaching in another language. This is not a sermon through the gift of tongues. He is preaching to them the gospel. And what does he preach? At the heart of this message is the message of salvation. Salvation, deliverance. And it is a common experience, actually. We see this even today. Maybe even among us, day after day, week after week, as the word is preached faithfully, as the Spirit works through the gospel, there are two reactions. And on one side, you'll find there are hearts that dismiss the message, that mock it. And on the other hand, you have people who receive it and are transformed. And this is the same thing even in this account. Just before our passage, verse 14, where we started, in verse 13, you see, you have some who are perplexed, who are saying, what does this mean? Others are mocking and saying, these people are drunk. Peter explains to them that salvation has come through the very Lord that they, the Jewish people, had rejected and crucified. And so what we want to do is see Peter's message and explanation to the Jews in this message as a presentation of the Lord of salvation. And if you noticed in this message, Peter actually presents three different Old Testament passages. And we're going to look at each one in turn as we look at this. And what is Peter saying about the Lord of salvation? Three things. The first thing is, he presents in the first part, verse 14 to 21, what the Lord provided. What the Lord provided. And in the first part, he has poured out his Spirit. That's what the Lord has provided. He has poured out his Spirit. And so in verse 15, this is not a time for drunkenness. This is early morning. It's only the third hour of the day. It's early in the day. It's not the evening time where drunk people drink. And there's a great contrast here, you know, that even Paul expresses in Ephesians. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's what Peter is saying. We're not drunk. We're not controlled by alcohol. We haven't lost our control. We are controlled because we are filled with the Spirit of God and we're giving the message of Christ. And to make his point, this is the first passage that Peter quotes. He quotes a passage from Joel chapter 2. And this is the benefit of being in home fellowships. We are right now in the book of Joel and Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32 is the passage that Peter quotes from. And he's explaining, you know, the question in verse 12 was, what does this mean as the people witness what is happening? What does this mean? And Peter uses Joel to explain what is happening. This is explained by that. This, verse 16, is what has been spoken through Joel. The prophecy of Joel takes place in a time that the Jewish people have just experienced an intense destructive plague through locusts. And it has affected all flesh. In the first two chapters of Joel, you see this. The destruction hits everybody. Elders, priests, farmers, drunks, drunken people also. The locusts don't care who they affect. And by the Spirit of God, Joel uses that as a prophetic analogy of a coming event. And so in chapter 2, he presents, initially in chapter 1, the locusts are described like an army. In chapter 2, he warns the people, just like the prophets did, that like locusts, an army is coming. And it's probably referring to the coming destruction, the judgment of Israel through the Assyrian Empire. And the term that is used is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament references God judging evil. One of the things that the prophets make clear in that Old Testament period is that God comes to judge evil and the evil people who have been oppressing God's people as well. But when he comes in his day, he will judge all evil. And Joel then uses even the coming day of the Lord, this army that is coming to bring judgment, to speak of a final day of the Lord where all evil finally will be destroyed by God. That is capital D, day of the Lord. When God will bring judgment on all the earth and all flesh. And just before that, in the middle of all of this, as people expect a coming judgment, but then final judgment as well, in the middle of that is this prophecy which Peter refers to. Before the final day of the Lord, before God comes in final judgment, these events will take place that are described by Peter. And it's interesting because Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, after talking about the coming day of the Lord, in between, before the final day of the Lord, right, you have the present thing that is expected and then the final thing that is expected. He says, afterwards, says the Lord. But Peter changes those words and he says that we see in verse 17, he says what? It will be in the, what does he say? Last days. In other words, Peter is reminding the people that what is happening in this event in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost has ushered in the final era of history. The awaiting of the final coming of the day of the Lord. Peter, quoting Joel, describes this time as when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Verse 17, you see that? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So this is again where you begin to see God always provides mercy. And even for the world. The day of the Lord, just like the locusts, shows no partiality. All evil will be judged. None escape. But God in his mercy pours out mercy through the pouring out of his Spirit. Where? On all. And we need to understand this language. It is amazing language. We shouldn't let the Pentecostals steal it. The pouring out of the Spirit is a wonderful language. The word itself indicates abundance. Abundance. As one writer put it, it alludes to the downpour. We are in monsoon, right? The heavy rains. Where even if you step outside, you're going to get drenched, wet. It's not a drizzle. It's not a shower. And it also indicates, pouring out indicates that it is final. There's a finality to it. It's poured out. In other words, there's no reversal of this event. Neither it is something repeated, but it's a final thing. It is poured out. The Spirit has come. This is the era that we live in now. The last days have begun. It will not be reversed. One of the things that you need to know as you read the Old Testament is that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of the Lord as one event. And that's what you'll read. The day of the Lord is coming. We in the New Testament have understood because of Christ that the day of the Lord, the last days, is divided into his first and second coming. He stretched it out in his patience. And then the first phase of his day of the Lord coming is mercy, salvation. God did not send his son first time, John chapter 3, to condemn the world. But John chapter 5 then says, the son himself says, it is not that I don't condemn. I have not come presently to condemn. John chapter 5, he then says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given judgment unto the Son. So I do not condemn now. But when he says to his disciples in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that is those on whom the Spirit has been poured out, but he comes as judge. Do you understand? For all those who are not found in him. And so in John chapter 8, verse 24, he says, I tell you, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a chilling verse. To be found outside of Christ. I didn't say to be found inside or outside of church. You can be in church and outside of Christ, right? Some of you have had that experience. All my life I was in the church and I didn't know Christ. He's asking about a personal relationship with him. And so go to John chapter 14 and let's look at this pouring out language. It's significant. It's significant. Put your finger in Acts chapter 2 and John chapter 14. Verse 16 and 17. Because to understand what Peter is explaining using Joel about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh in this time, we need to understand that it ties to Jesus' promise in John chapter 16. As he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, let not your heart be troubled. In John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, he says, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another counselor or paraclete. The one who comes alongside. That he may be with you, what? Forever. And then he says, he's the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world can't receive. So all flesh doesn't mean everybody. The world can't receive him. For it doesn't see him and doesn't know him. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So Jesus there is describing the pouring out of the Spirit that happens in Acts chapter 2. And there is therefore, in this language, a help to us to understand something about the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14, he's talking to Old Testament Jews. They're on the precipice of this change. They're in this transition because the covenant changer has come. But one day he will say with them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. But there is a different degree of fullness of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New. And therefore, Joel says, there is coming a day afterwards where I will what? Drench you. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's important to understand the practical reality of why this is so comforting. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And I'll even end with this. And here in John chapter 14, verse 17, we see what the difference might have been in one way. What the Jews would have experienced in the Old Testament of the Spirit and the great difference of the Spirit now poured out at Pentecost. What does he say? Presently he is with you. But future he will be what? In you. Do you see a difference? It is one thing, not that there was no Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, to have a abiding presence of God and His Spirit, and it is another immensity of fullness to have an indwelling Spirit. And how long is He in us? Verse 16. That is a dimension of fullness that is much greater than the old, isn't it? Forever. There is a finality to the pouring out of the Spirit. Do you understand? Once He is in, there is no repetition. He is in His people. We talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit last time. He has poured out His Spirit in this age upon the church. And anytime somebody is saved, they are baptized into that Spirit. That's what it means to be saved. It's not a separate experience. But He has poured out His Spirit in us forever. This is not a person who is just with His people. He is abiding in His people forever. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 reminds us, do not grieve the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that mean? There's a practical thing that you can take from this. When you sin, He doesn't leave because He is in you. You can grieve Him, but you cannot make Him depart. The Spirit of God upon the new covenant people of God is the most significant reality that we need to understand of Christ's provision. It is the final part of redemption. We talk about Him dying for sins, living on earth in obedience to the Father, dying for sin, rising from the dead, and going back. His ascension, we talk about that. But the final provision of salvation and redemption is His pouring out of the Spirit. And so it has been well said that when you look at the whole era of what is called now, today, the last days, this is the messianic era, the era of the Messiah. All of it has been stretched out between the two comings of Jesus, His first coming and second coming. And this is the age then of the poured out Spirit of God. And that language is telling us it is a ministry. His ministry is one of abundance. It is one of abundance. And so go back to Acts chapter 2. What else has He provided as He has poured out His Spirit, this Lord of heaven and earth? He has poured out His Spirit so that, secondly, His blessing is on all flesh. I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. And so this pouring out, there is a significance to it because it is a universal pouring out. The language is used of all flesh. Some of your Bibles might use synonyms for this. Now again, as we saw, this doesn't mean everyone, chapter 14 said, the world cannot see Him or know Him. It doesn't mean everyone, even those who you refuse to come to Christ, receive the Spirit. No. But in context, as you see what Peter describes through Joel, all flesh really has to do with the social distinction. You can see it. Sons and daughters. What is that? Gender. All flesh. Do those things exist? Yes, but they are not reasons for lesser or greater. I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Age, young and old. See visions and dream dreams. You see? All flesh. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. Sometimes the young look down on the old, and sometimes the old look down on the young. You guys know nothing. All flesh. And then even social status. On My servants and on My handmaidens in those days, I will pour out My Spirit and they will prophesy. It's interesting because Joel actually means literal servants. Peter, as he speaks of this, speaks of them actually dignified as God's people, God's servants, servants of God. That is what it means, without distinction. And this would have been spectacular to hear among these gathered Jews. Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit was poured out or given only to a select few. You see? First of all, the expectation is that you're Jewish. But then second of all, among the leadership. You have an account, Numbers chapter 11, 28 and 29, where they're arguing about, you know, these people, not these people. The Spirit was given and expected to be given among the Jewish leadership, specifically prophets and kings. Especially when it comes to prophecy. But here, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You see? Having received the Spirit, the description is they will prophesy visions and dreams. And what does this represent? I think it is correct not to take this in the sense of everybody is going to become a prophet and prophesy. Because later in Acts, you see that in this transitional phase of the church and the early church, there is still specific prophetic ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, for example, he gave the apostles and prophets. So there are special prophets. So this is not teaching that everybody is going to have a prophetic ministry. That's not what this is saying. It's not that everyone is a prophet now in the church. What is represented in, there are many who have discussed this. And if you think about the essence of what prophecy is, the essence of what prophecy is God speaking and revealing himself by his word. That's the essence of prophecy. Isn't it? And I want you to think about this because this is prophetic and you've got to understand the truth behind this in relation to the new covenant. You see, look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. And I think this is what really Joel, as Peter quotes him, is explaining. Jeremiah, this is the Jeremiah's account of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. The coming days, verse 31. You can read verse 33 and 34. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law," where? "In their inward parts." So what is fundamental to what the Spirit of God will do in their hearts? Truth. God's word. Not external, given by some exclusive word giver, but in the heart. And he explains, "And I will write it in their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now look at verse 34. This is the issue, I think, that we are getting at here. "They will no longer teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh.'" Is that a wrong thing to do, by the way? No. But what he's saying is the necessity within the covenant community is no longer there to have an external preacher. Why? "For they will all," what? "Know me. From the least to the greatest." You see? All flesh, says Yahweh, through the forgiveness of sin. So the new covenant promise is that the knowledge of God is universal. If you are a Christian this morning, if you belong to the Lord and you have had an experience of salvation, then you know him. You know who he is. Look at me in 1 John, for example. See the language of Scripture. You know, people in the church today, you know, talk about anointing in this mystical sense, no? Separate mystical sense. See what it says. Who has an anointing? 1 John 2:20. "You, believers, have," not one or two of you, special people, if you're saved, "you have an anointing from the Holy One," and that anointing does what? "You all have" what? What does it say? Knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of him and of the truth. That is what Peter is talking about. That is the blessed sense we can take here. In this case, we don't need prophets in order to know God. In this age, those on whom God pours out his Spirit, regardless of distinction, if they have trusted in this one, this saving one, they know him personally. You don't need some great visitor to come in and you say, "You know, you have received a message from God. Tell us what Jesus is like." Because we all know him. We have tasted and seen of his goodness through the poured out Spirit and the proclaimed word. He has poured out his spirit, and that pouring out is for all flesh without distinction. That's what he has provided. And for what purpose? Go back to Acts chapter 2. For what purpose? Verse 19 to 21. So the pouring out of the Spirit points to a time before the final judgment, the day of the Lord, where God delivers. That's where we are. That's where we are. You see, this world is, the more I live, the more I see this. The world is irredeemable. Do you understand? This world that you live in is irredeemable. The world, John says in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, is passing away along with its desires. It is irredeemable. Its pains and its sorrows are irredeemable. And we touch them ever so often, isn't it? And some are so foolish to think that, no, I will be the first one to bring redemption to my situation. No, this world is deteriorating. This world is therefore destined for destruction. And the analogy of God's judgment in the flood applies here. Remember? Because of evil in the world, the Lord says, I am going to destroy the world. That is a small illustration of the final reality. And you in your heart need to stop clinging to the things of this world as if they are your hope. And humble yourself, because those things are irredeemable. They are the flood that has, they are going to go with the flood, you see. But what did God do in his mercy? He protected Noah and his family. The destruction came, and in his mercy, through the ark that he provided, they were redeemed. You understand? And I think that's what we are seeing here that Peter is teaching as he quotes Job. Whoever, verse 21, in this period of time before the destruction that is coming, and rightly so, because it is evil and irredeemable, whoever what? Calls upon the name of the Lord, not might. It's a at least shout, maybe somebody will hear you. No. Because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You understand? He has stretched out his arm, and it is impossible that those who call on him will not be saved. He is able. You cannot slip into the gaps, and his queue is not filled up. Do you understand? That's why the Lord is being preached by Peter. It's not just the preaching of salvation. It is through the Lord. He has provided his Spirit on all flesh for salvation out of an irredeemable mess. You understand? We individualize salvation when we talk about the forgiveness of sins. All that is so important. Individual salvation and what Christ did on the cross. And he talks about those things. But remember, there's a big picture as well, because his deliverance has to do with deliverance from this age and the necessary end of all evil. Joel talked about the day of the Lord that it was to come, and he talks about the same thing. And Peter says, this is that. This has begun. That final stretch of history. And so he says in verse 19 and 20, there are going to be great upheavals. It could be upheavals of nature and of history. And it is through this age that we see this, and ultimately they are going to all start getting more and more. Jesus says these are only the beginning of birth pangs. But finally it's going to come. But between the pouring out of the Spirit and the final end, when Jesus comes, there has been stretched out in God's patience, we could say, using even Joel's words, a day of decision. And what is that? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, by the Spirit, that is. You're not going to be able to do it. You wouldn't have been able to do it unless he had poured out his Spirit. Do you understand? And His Spirit works through the preached gospel. But whoever hears the word of the Lord, this is why it is so important, you know. Even in a church like ours, every Sunday as the word is preached. When you hear the word of God, call on His name. Maybe you're already saved, but call on His name. Don't turn your ear away. Because He speaks with mercies for your mercy for your redemption. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And here the deliverance is from God's final wrath. You know, what matters more in life? What matters more in life if you were to think through it than being delivered? When Noah built the ark and there was not a drop of rain, they mocked him, didn't they? Why? Because nothing seemed urgent. And maybe some rain came and they still mocked him and refused. At what point did they finally understand? Once the floods came, isn't it? We have an entire book from God. That is the blessed gospel, sometimes the fearful gospel. We don't have to wait until it's too late and the flood has come. Whoever now calls upon the name of the Lord, what is more important? Count it for yourself. Than deliverance by God. God has provided for it, Peter is declaring to these people. Because of His grace, to all who plead on Him for salvation. So that's the first part of His message, what He provided, what this Lord has provided. And what He provided is rooted in what He has accomplished. And that's the second part of the sermon, verse 22 to 31. What is the ark of deliverance that God has provided? It was built by the Savior who came, who died, who rose again. That is the ark of deliverance. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved because of what He has accomplished. And so in verse 22, he talks about Jesus proved by signs and wonders. Such a one, this Lord who provides and offers deliverance, whoever, so that it can be said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He must have great strength, isn't it? You must be able to say this one has strength. And it's not enough to just simply declare it. And so, God says, no, He didn't simply declare that He will save. He has shown His strength. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God, to you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him among you, even as you yourselves know. What's He saying? This is not my testimony right now. You witnessed Him. You know it. The word spread of what He did. Even in the Gospels you will see that they couldn't deny that He did these things. And so what did they say? Yeah, these things happened, but He's doing it through Satan. That's a telling thing. They could have very well said, it didn't happen. But then they would have had a protest. No, no, I was there. The blind man will come and say, do you remember me? My eyes were blind. I'm looking at you. I can tell that you're frowning at me right now. You see? You can't deny that such things didn't happen among the people. And He's telling them, you yourselves know the multitudes walked with Him and saw what He did. And in fact, they ran to see these things. You yourselves know. And He's saying it was God's proof of who He was. That His power and authority was God's power and authority demonstrated through the works. You see, the miracles and the signs and wonders were not the main thing. That's why they're called signs, for goodness sake. I pity the Christians in the church that have made the miracles and signs the main show, isn't it? You can use the name of Jesus, but if you make that the main show, you miss the point. In fact, even Jesus, remember the account in Mark chapter 2? I say this all the time. It's a great passage where the four people lowered that paralytic into the house. The first thing that Jesus said was what? Not you're healed. He did the most important thing. Son, your sins are forgiven. And that should have ended there. He was like, I don't care for anything else. I will lie here in my bed because my sins are forgiven. What else would matter, right? But how can he say that? How can he say that? Only God can do this. And then he does this. He tells the people watching and the skeptics, in order that you may know that the Son of Man, that's the term for his divinity from Daniel 7, has authority to forgive sins. Get up. So what is he doing? He's not highlighting the miracle, but it then begs the question, what has happened to this man? Because he got up, took up his mat and went home, he went forgiven. Without a doubt. That's assurance, isn't it? That God has forgiven me. And for the rest of his life, what an amazing life that would have been, right? Jesus told me to my face that my sins are forgiven. And I know I'm forgiven because I was on my mat. And with that same voice, he said, get up, and I got up. And so that's what is being spoken of here. The evidence of his authority, which was God's attestation. And he says this, John chapter 5, verse 36. Look at it. Jesus himself said, you know what? In a legal sense, if I just say who I am, that is not enough. The law says by the two or more witnesses is something attested. And he says even that. And basically in John chapter 5, what he's saying is the Father is my witness, which made them even more angry. And how does he say that the Father is my witness? Well, one example is John chapter 5, verse 36. You should read that account. This John chapter 5 is chock full of the greatness and the deity of Christ. But John chapter 5, verse 36, he says, the testimony which I have, that's what he's saying, I have another testimony, not just my own. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. In other words, they were going to John the Baptist and accepting that he was from God. He's saying, I'm not telling you that John is my testimony. It's greater than even John. And he's talking about the Father. Then he says this, for the works which the Father gave me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, what? That the Father has sent me. They themselves knew of these works. And so, what he accomplished was proved to be true. And then Peter mentions the two great things. He doesn't expand on the atonement in this sermon, at least in what is recorded. But he begins to show that God's saving purpose, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, for all flesh is worked out through these events, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Right? And that's going to be expanded more and more as the church grows. And it says in verse 23, how did this happen? Him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see what he's saying about the death of Christ? Who killed Jesus? He says, you have taken by the hand of lawless men crucified and killed. So in the physical act, it was your agency that did it. But who is the one who actually purposed it? So there is a purpose for the death of Christ. And we are already getting into his death for sin, isn't it? Paul talks about this, that he died according to the scriptures for sin. God purposed the death of Christ as a provision for the salvation of wretched humanity from this wretched, irredeemable world. He was delivered over to death. And to cap it off, the death was not the final thing, wasn't it? Verse 24 to 32 then states, and this is the big thing, because these Jews that are watching, they may have even been at the crucifixion. But Peter then makes the case that he is alive today. This Lord saves presently because he is not in a grave. He has risen. And look how he describes it. It's amazing. Whom God raised up, verse 24. He talks about the victory over the grave, delivered over to death, victorious over the grave, verse 24 to 32. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having freed him from the agony of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So just as God delivered him over to death, Isaiah 53, read it. you will find that the Lord has crushed him for our sin. But in the same way, God has raised him up purposefully. And it says, having freed him from the agony of death. Peter is describing the resurrection as inevitable. Why do I say that? Because this word agony of death, or this phrase agony of death, is actually birth language. Pangs, the pangs of death. So what Peter is wonderfully describing is that the death of Christ was a temporary state, just like the birth pains of a woman in labor are not the permanent state, right? That's the language he's using. So resurrection is the inevitable outcome of the death. That's the way Peter is describing it. He freed him from the pangs of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And to prove that, he quotes from our second Old Testament passage, and that's Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. I saw the Lord always before me, that passage. And he specifically zooms in on that verse in this chapter, verse 27. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow your Holy One to see decay. And what is Peter's point in quoting this? Peter's point is that David can't be speaking of himself in Psalm 16. Why? That's what he says in verse 29. Brothers, I tell you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, foreseeing this, that his soul wasn't left in Hades and his flesh didn't see decay, this Jesus God raised. That's his point. David can't be speaking of himself because he wrote that God would not abandon him to the grave. Yet it was known that David died and was buried. And so the conclusion that Peter draws in his message is that David was speaking prophetically, that this Psalm 16 is actually a messianic psalm that reflects the words of the Messiah who will be raised. The fruit of his body, as in the Davidic covenant. And this matches, because go with me to the covenant that God gave to David. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. That's another great passage to mark in your Bibles and come back to. These important historic, you can call them salvation historical promises that set things up for the future. This is what God told David in his covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. Verse 12 and 13. Just that part. When your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled, that's other, in other words, when you're going to die, and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your offspring. So this could be referring to Solomon, his child, right? But then you begin to see, no, it doesn't match. I will set up your offspring after you, who will proceed out of your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So far, okay, your son is going to be a great king. He will build a house for my name, and then it gets wonky. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What? Forever. Verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. So in expecting a child, David is also given a promise of an offspring that will come, the Davidic king, who will establish an unending lordship and rule. Do you understand? So if you think of that in mind, Psalm 16 then begins to make sense in what Peter is saying. The one that is undying is not David. That God said, you're going to sleep with your forefathers. But it is the Christ. In this manner then, Peter is able to say in verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, it is not possible that he should be held by death. Why is it not possible that he should be held by death? Well, we can talk about his strength. Sure. But there's something even more specific. It's as simple as this. It is not possible that he should be held by death because that is not God's purpose. And that is not what he said. And if you read the Gospels, you will see this, and I've alluded to this many times, that you will find often when they're talking about the Old Testament, or they're talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ, Jesus himself, and then later on the apostles say, it must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. Why should it must be fulfilled? There is only one thing that must be fulfilled, and that is what God has decreed. This is one of the reasons you need to read the Bible, because you're going to find that there are historic things that are said that must be fulfilled, just like the day of the Lord, he's coming again. But including his promises that you can claim for yourself and say, this applies to me. It must be fulfilled, not because I have word faith, you know, if I say it loud enough, but because he has said it. Do you understand? And that's what Peter is at pains to show. It was there, and therefore it must happen. Not for David, but for the Son. There's a great conviction in these things, as we see. In God's determined foreknowledge, he spoke of the resurrection. He revealed it, and it has happened. God's word cannot be broken. Do you feel unstable sometimes in life? Uncertain? What's the antidote? Know the word of the Lord. Because the storms may lash at you. And Jesus, in fact, described it this way, isn't it? Whoever hears my word and obeys it is like a man who builds his house on the, what? Rock. So that when the storms come, and you can say, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know the word of the Lord. And you begin in your suffering to speak scripture, truly understood, not just some vagaries that don't apply to you. You know, it's easy to take verses out of context. But you know the scriptures like Peter did, and you will have assurance. Remember the two people on the road to Emmaus? They lost hope. What did Jesus do to give them assurance? As he walked with them, he explained the scriptures, and he said, what, you foolish people and slow to believe, it was not that they were total unbelievers. Luke chapter 24. He says, you foolish people, slow to believe all that the Lord revealed through the prophets. Is it not necessary that he dies and enter into his glory? So you should have expected the resurrection, is what he tells them. And then their hearts are lifted up. Do you understand? Even Jesus didn't just say, I'll give you assurance. He gives them assurance by rooting them in the word of God that cannot be broken. Finally, we end with this. That's a great sermon, by the way, to have been under, right? The first sermon of the church. What he provided, what he accomplished, and finally, who he is. We know who he is. It's not like going to be, no way. Peter, what? Jesus? Really? No, but there's a reason for this sort of emphasis. Verse 32. He's identified. After all of this, after presenting Jesus approved by God, he died and he rose, and it is inconceivable that he would not have. Then he says this. This Jesus, you see, he identifies him. Verse 32. God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. So what is happening here is Peter has shown that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and therefore he rose again. And there is an attestation of who Jesus was, but he must be raised. Now he's saying, we the apostles, scripture has said it, therefore it's true. We are witnesses to it. We saw it. What the prophets predicted, the apostles witnessed. Jesus is the Christ who raised up from the dead. He's identified. All arrows point to him. It becomes unavoidable. You understand? These are Jews who have rejected the Messiah. It becomes unavoidable that the salvation that the prophets prophesied, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they have to draw the line and say, what? Who is this Lord? Who is this Yahweh? The Father is Yahweh, the Son is Yahweh, and the Son has a name. What is his name? Jesus. And this Jesus then in verse 33 to 36 is described as now ascended, exalted, and victorious. And this is the third passage of scripture that Peter alludes to. And this is the favorite, you could say, Old Testament passage that the New Testament writers like to quote. Five times, I think, in the New Testament. Psalm 110. This is a psalm you must study for yourself. It's one of those fundamental things because so much of the New Testament and the gospel is built around the truths of Psalm 110. Now, we won't get into it too much today, but to speak of all of the significance of these things, that Christ's work leads to Christ's exaltation. His death and his resurrection lead to his exaltation. After the resurrection, when we said this, right? Acts chapter 2, in the pouring out of the Spirit, is the final, it's act of atonement, of his atoning work. He lived, he died, he rose again, and the final part of his provision for salvation is the sending of the Spirit. And because of the authority he had been granted by the Father, because of through his obedience, look at, for example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. After speaking of the death of Christ, it says, he died the death of the cross after humbling himself, becoming obedient to the Father. It says in verse 9, and the significant word is therefore, because of this. What does it say? God also highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name. We've studied this before. In the Jewish mind, they would not refer to Yahweh directly. And they began to use the term Hashem. Today even they do that. Hashem simply means the name. Paul is stepping on toes, but gladly so. Because on account of his obedience to the point of death, God raised him up, exalted. That's what Philippians 2:9. And he is declaring he has Hashem, the name. He is the Lord. In his humanity, you see, forever, he has always been Lord. But in his humanity, he is the one man in history, in existence, who pleased God so much that the Lord rewarded him and saying, you are Yahweh. You understand? That's how great his obedience is in dying on the cross and in obeying the Father. So what does it mean in Acts chapter 2 that he is the exalted one? He is the one. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, by the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what has he done? He is the one who has poured out, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. Who has poured out this? The one who has all authority. He has poured out the Spirit as the final part of his saving provision. The life, the death, and the resurrection is done, and then he ends the provision of atonement by the provision of the Spirit. And so David himself in Psalm 110, quoted here, calls him Lord. Who's Lord? David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, that is the Son, sit by my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His authority now is so complete that he reigns. Just as Yahweh in the Old Testament sits on the throne, so now the Son sits on the throne. And he is waiting for that day. You see, the first and second coming are stretched out. And what's going to happen on that day, at that time, until I make, that is the day, your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. What do you want to be in that day? Do you really want to remain as an enemy of Christ? At that day, you see the point? No. And for those who he calls friends, he has poured out his Spirit. And so again in verse 36, Peter, look at this. He reiterates and names him plainly. Let all the house of Israel therefore know what? For certain, without a doubt, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. Remember the word Lord. It is a word of mastery and control. This Jesus whom you crucified. So this whole picture is now complete. In this age, whoever will call, verse 23, upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on him, irrespective of class and division or standing or ethnicity, God will pour out the Spirit and they will know him. He has this authority. Who is this Lord? Is there any room for wiggling here? Who is this Lord? His name is Jesus. It is not enough to say, I believe in God. It is not enough to say, I humble myself and my sin before God. What does it mean? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul puts it clearly. For if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you see, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the confession of repentance of salvation. We're going to see this next time. There is no other name, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, literal name to call on under heaven by which men can be saved. And then it is said, for there is no salvation in anyone else. Who else lived and died and rose for sin? Who else is seated as Lord and Savior at the right hand of God? Who else has the authority to pour out his Spirit on all flesh for salvation? To know God. Who else, when he comes and all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, has the authority to declare to some? As the enemies are a footstool, that's the picture of a king victorious over enemies, right? But to some he says, not depart from me, but come here, blessed, I know you. Who has that authority? Come into the presence of my Father forever. It is Jesus the Son on the basis of what he has done. Here's a simple test that you can go home and ask yourself. And it is a fundamental question to ask more than anything else. Not are you a Christian? That's too vague. Here's a simple test. Ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? Not what do I believe? Is Jesus my Master? And then a second question, how? How is he my Master? Which side of Christ do you want to be found on? He has sent salvation. You see? Christ has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. It happened in the historic transition from the old to the new. Acts chapter 2, first on the Jews, and they're going to see Acts chapter 10, then to the Gentiles. That's history. Yet, every time a person is saved, there is an individual sense in which the Spirit has been poured out. Titus chapter 3 verse 6 talks about this. He saved us by pouring out his Spirit on us through the washing and the renewal, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit who poured out on us richly. And the Bible tells that this pouring out is not just some historic thing for the church. It is for you if you believe in Christ. He was poured out on you for sufficiency in every way in your life. For your regeneration, to change your heart from rebellion to love for him. He has cleansed you from your sin. That is through the pouring out of the Spirit. He was poured out in your hearts. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our real needs is filled in the new covenant promise because of the pouring out of the Spirit. Do you understand? And I want to end with this. Remember this as you walk out of this place. If you belong to Jesus, you have full abundance for your life. Ephesians chapter 1 says what? He has given us every, that's pouring out, every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly place. In other words, your stockroom is full. Do you have a stockroom, a larder, where you put all your groceries? It's full. What hunger do you have? The Spirit is poured out for the hunger of your soul. What do you need repaired in your life that is broken? Your toolbox is equipped. You have been poured out the Spirit in your life. What is your battle Your armory is loaded. The Spirit has been poured out. Do you understand what this means to belong to Jesus? Christ has been richly given for every aspect of your life. Give Him praise. Let's pray. And so, Father, help us in our hearts to yield to your Lordship. Once again, I pray that every heart would confess that Christ is Lord, not simply in a dread sense, but in relief. I have a Lord who has provided everything I need. He has poured out His Spirit on me. Help us to leave this place rejoicing because we have been found in Him. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.